I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. The last several evenings, as we've spent some time considering these narratives from the life of Abraham, there's been sort of this ongoing presenting problem in Abraham and Sarah's life together that is stretched on from chapter after chapter in the book of Genesis. It's been now 25 years here in chapter 1 since God first came to Abraham and made certain promises to him. The Lord promised to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all of the nations. The Lord promised that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as plentiful as the sand on the seashore. The Lord promised that this land in which Abraham is walking, in which he is a nomad, a land in which he has yet to even possess a portion of that land, that this land will belong to his offspring forever. So there are these amazing, these mind-boggling promises that the Lord makes to Abraham. Not just once, but he reiterates those promises over and over again throughout the course of his life. And every time that the Lord reiterates those promises, he also expands upon the content of those promises. As time goes on, it becomes clearer and clearer how the Lord is going to make good upon his promise to Abraham. Now, the reason that God makes these promises to Abraham is because God is a God of mercy and grace, love and compassion. He doesn't come to Abraham and make a covenant with him because there is something inherent within Abraham that sets him apart, making him special, somehow compelling the Lord to come down and make that covenant with him. In fact, if you follow the life of Abraham from chapter 12 onward, you find a guy who is just a regular guy, really not that spectacular. In many ways, Abraham is just like you or me. There are times in his life in which he is filled with great faith, and yet there are times when he is filled with distrust. The Lord comes to Abraham, makes a promise to him. He responds in faith, but as that faith is put to the test, oftentimes Abraham wavers in those promises that the Lord has given to him in his terms of his belief. Sometimes Abraham is a great example for us to follow, but at other times he's sort of the opposite of how we should live as God's people. And this teaches us a couple of important things about how we should approach a study of an Old Testament figure. First, when we come to an Old Testament figure, it's important that we see that the relationship between that person and the Lord is based upon a covenant of grace. And so the basis of Abraham's relationship with the Lord is one of sovereign grace. When we think of a covenant, it is a relationship of sovereign initiation in which the terms of the covenant are established by the Lord alone. Abraham, again, is chosen not because he's a man of faith. He's chosen not because he is one of the first monotheists to live in the history of the world. He is chosen not based upon anything within himself. If you'll hold your spot there in Genesis and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. God makes plain, it is very explicit here in this chapter, that the reason that the Lord chooses Israel to be his covenant people is based solely upon his grace shown to them. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so we read here clearly that the basis of the Lord's election of his covenant people is the love of the Lord. The basis of his love for us is his love for us. I can recall Dr. Clowney in commenting on this particular passage in Deuteronomy, saying that this is the most beautiful, the most marvelous, the most comforting of all circular reasoning that we will ever find, that he loves us because he loves us. And so Abraham has a relationship with the Lord because of God's grace. He maintains that relationship with the Lord by God's grace. The promises that God makes to Abraham are not conditional promises. That is, they are not promises that are dependent upon Abraham's ability to keep those things. They're not dependent upon his character, but they are promises that lie with the unchanging nature of God. And so the only way that we are ever going to understand the life of Abraham or anyone else that we might look at in the Old Testament is to understand that we must look at them through that lens of God's covenant of grace. Now, second, when we study an Old Testament character, it's important that we keep in mind that the Bible as a whole is not a moral code book. It's not a book of religious, ethical practices, but it's a book of redemptive history. It's a book that encapsulates these great themes of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, that is, the return of our Savior at the end of the age. And so as a book of redemptive history, it's important that whenever we study a character from the Old or even New Testament, that we place that person within that flow of redemptive history, understanding what has yet to happen, what has been fulfilled, and what is to come in his life in the future. And so for Abraham, he lives his life in the gap between promise and fulfillment. God tells him that certain things are going to happen. Some of those things happen in Abraham's lifetime. Some of them are many years down the road when the Lord first speaks to him. But some of those things he even has yet to see by the time that he dies. And so we could say that Abraham is a pilgrim. He's one that is traveling very purposefully by God's design, playing a key role in God's plan of redemptive history. In similar ways, we could say that we are a pilgrim people. We live between the gap of promise and complete fulfillment. If our faith alone is in Christ alone, then of course Christ has died for all of our sins in their entirety. You belong to Him. Your identity as a child of God is never something that is in doubt. Because of your status as a child of God, your future inheritance is never in doubt. This is a grand theme, of course, throughout the Pauline epistles. Just as one example of the way in which Paul dwells upon this in sort of a doxological form, listen to how he puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so even though eternal life is now something in the present that is a reality, we already have it as a possession because of our union with Christ. Still, we look to the future when Christ will return, for it is not yet ours in fullness. O. Palmer Robertson points out that the Bible refers to God's people as a wilderness people, people who are very much like Abraham in the land of promise, or who are like the Israelites, freed from captivity in Egypt, and yet still looking ahead to the inheritance of the promised land. He says the wilderness people of God do not wander aimlessly as nomads. Instead, as pilgrims, they march toward a goal, the goal of rest from their wanderings. And so really we could say that vital to our understanding of the Christian faith is growing to understand our identity as God's people, growing to understand who we are, and then gradually growing to understand obedience to God's law as that which is our calling, as His called out, chosen, dearly loved people. Just as Abraham needs to understand that the call of God in his life is something that is all-consuming, life-encompassing, a call that demands his heart and his will, his allegiance, his affections, his substance. So we need to understand that the call to Christian discipleship is something very radical indeed. Someone has put it like this: being a church member has to affect everything in my life. The way I spend my money, the way I use my time, the books I read, the music I listen to, the friendships I cultivate, the jobs I pursue and accept, the leisure activities I commit to, the the sports leagues I signed my kids up for, my vacation plans, the order and rhythm of my family's life, and everything else. And so as we see this life-encompassing call of God in Abraham's life, we need to understand that that is not something that is unique to him. That all of us, as God's people, are called to serve him, to worship him, to give our life in its entirety to him. The call to discipleship in Christ is truly comprehensive. Let's hear now from the first 21 verses of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat weeping, and as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now the first thing that I want to draw our attention to tonight from this text is the definitive nature of the word of the Lord. We could say that the most anticipated event in Abraham's life over the last 25 years since God called him is the birth of the promised son. The birth of Isaac to this barren family has been something that has been on their minds for years. Remember, God first comes to Abraham when he is 75 and when his wife Sarah is 65. Now, unless you're reading the National Enquirer when you're standing in the checkout line at Publix, you probably don't read a whole lot about 65-year-old women giving birth. I mean, that would have been amazing enough. But in order for us to see how absolutely miraculous the birth of Isaac is, God waits another 25 years for her to have a son until she is 90 years old. What's absolutely amazing in all of this is the unlimited, infinite power of our God. Listen again to these first three verses with sort of a little bit of emphasis here. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Do you see how certain the word of the Lord is here? The Lord visited Sarah just as he said. He fulfilled his word of promise just as he said, at the exact time in which he said it would happen, the precise time that the Lord said it would happen. Now, don't lose the wonder of all of this because of the brevity of these few verses. The fact that these verses are so succinct, it's like a laser focus, you see, boring into our soul the trustworthy nature of the Lord, the power that lies at the hand of our God. God spoke, and very simply, it was so, sort of reminiscent of his creative act in Genesis 1. The Lord speaks, it is good as done. And from our perspective, this is absolutely amazing miracle, but in the hands of the Lord, it is nothing for him to make good on his promise. It is effortless for him to do what he said he will do. Again, even though these verses speak very matter-of-factly about the Lord solving Sarah's problem of barrenness, we should be careful not to lose the awe and wonder at it all because of how familiar we might be with this story. When we see the Lord speak, when we see him act on the pages of Scripture, we're so accustomed to these things happening that we might lose the marvel, the wonder of what's going on here. That he is God, that he is our God, that he is our Lord. The Lord who is the Lord over all of creation is ours, that his power is so infinite that a mere word from the Lord accomplishes his purposes. And so we certainly do not want to make light of God's power or the fulfillment of the way in which, and in this amazing manner, he intrudes into the life of Abraham and Sarah. Now, in our own life, this is vital for us to remember, especially when things aren't going the way in which we want. It's so easy for us to allow circumstances to dictate our response to the Lord. But his purposes prevail whether we agree that those are the right plans that should come into our life or not. When things don't go the way that I want, that does not mean that God is operating on some sort of backup plan for my life. Everything that happens in the life of Abraham has happened and continues to happen in these narratives according to his divine purposes, a plan that he has outlined even before the creation of the earth. Everything that happens in our life happens as part of God's purpose. There is an end goal for our life, and that end goal is eternal rest in Christ. And nothing will stop God from accomplishing his will. His infinite power and wisdom will bring about that which is best. As you think about the nature of promise itself, a promise is something, of course, that is always future-oriented. But its reliability, its credibility is based upon past activity. So for example, if you tell your wife, if you promise to her that you'll be home at 5:30, yet you've never been home at 5:30 in the past month and a half, you can understand why she would be a bit skeptical. But when God makes these future-oriented promises, you see, his ability to make good on those promises is because of the evidence that we have already seen in who our God is and in what he has done. This is the great comfort that we can draw in our own lives as we look back through the pages of Old Testament Scripture, seeing his faithfulness laid out before us again and again, that he is trustworthy, that he is good, that he is reliable. And so when he tells us of our future heavenly inheritance, when Christ tells us of the certainty of his return, we can trust and believe and obey and hope with confidence. And yet, how often in our own lives do we perhaps question his goodness, questioning his purposes, living perhaps with disbelief, living as though our future inheritance, yes, is coming, but perhaps it's so far removed from our thought process, from the way in which we deal with discouragement and discomfort, that it fails to impact the way that we live in the present. But it's the certain word of the Lord that is to bring great comfort, great peace, and hope. Let's go on to consider how Sarah responds to the word of the Lord and to his activity in her life. I'll flip just a couple of pages back to chapter 18. In chapter 18, just 1 year prior to the birth of Isaac, we have that familiar story in which the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah as they are there living in the tent in the desert in this most intimate and clear manner. He comes and he speaks to them tenderly, lovingly, and very patiently. and telling them very specifically that they will have a son at this time next year. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman, if women had ceased to be with Sarah. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. I notice the way in which the text points out here the biological impossibility of Sarah having a child. And notice how Sarah responds to this prophetic proclamation that comes from God Himself to her. She laughs in chapter 18, and of course it's a laughter of disbelief. It's a laughter of doubt. It's a laughter of skepticism. Perhaps even a bit of anger in this laughter towards the Lord. Why now, after all these years? I mean, I was old when you first came to my husband and told him that we were going to have a son, but now it's 25 years. I've finally been able to deal with the harsh reality that I'm never going to have a son. My body is withered. It's dried up. It's impossible for me to have a child. I've finally come to reckon with that fact, and now you bring up the fact that I am barren again. Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. How dare you throw this hope, this promise, in the midst of such hardship? Well, what about us? You see, would we rather wallow in self-pity or disbelief or skepticism or even anger when we hear about the goodness and the love and the greatness and the grace of our God? Perhaps a friend attempts to speak a word of comfort into our lives, and we reply, I'm over here suffering, and you have the audacity to tell me that God is in control, that He is loving, that He is kind, and that He's purposeful even in this. Perhaps we have a similar laugh of skepticism in our own lives. Is God really going to work good out of all of my hardship? Is He really going to come and remove all sorrow from this world? At the end of each service, we proclaim together, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but it doesn't seem to have any impact on the way in which my life lives. I continue to undergo sorrow and hardship. His delay seems to just be taking longer and longer. Is He really going to remove all sorrow? Is He ever going to remove all of the sickness and death and decay and uncertainty and fear and instability and rebellion that we see in the world around us? Is He really going to bring good out of all of this hardship? Can He really be trusted? But God does not simply speak to us in the midst of hardship. You see, He acts. He follows through. He sends the Son of promise. These are not just words of hope, but they're historic realities that back up His word. And really, this is the heart of the gospel. God coming from the outside, intervening into our lives, pressing Himself into our hearts of disbelief, filling us with awe and wonder at the transforming work of His Spirit. And the word of comfort and the promise of hope becomes a reality for Sarah. When we get to verse 6 of chapter 21 again, 1 year later, Sarah laughs again. But notice that her laughter is different this time than it was a year ago. The reason that her laughter is transformed is because Sarah herself is transformed. Before, she was skeptical, but now she has tangible evidence of the greatness of who God is. He's done the impossible. He's brought life from death. He has given her the Son of promise. And so now her laughter is a laughter of amazement at God's grace and His power. God's grace has intruded into her life in a way that she could have never envisioned. His grace has driven out her doubts. It's driven out her fears, her anxieties, and her worries. If He can do this, then He can do anything. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. If He can bring life from death, if He can bring a son to a barren woman, then He can do anything. He has the ability to make good on His word of promise. His grace is amazing. His grace is humbling. And we see Sarah respond herself to God's grace in humility and in amazement after Isaac is born. And now as she holds the son of promise in her arms, nursing at 90 years old the son that she herself has born, she is filled with joy. She's been a recipient of God's favor. She has received his grace. Her heart is overjoyed with wonder and awe that the great God of the universe, the God of creation, would condescend in such an amazing way and would come to her, seemingly insignificant woman living in the desert in the Middle East. And as she holds her son, she says, "Who cares if they laugh at me? I will laugh right along with them." And now every time that Sarah calls out to Isaac, whose name, of course, means laughter, she is reminded of two things. She is reminded of two significant points in her life when she laughed. When she calls out the name of Isaac, she is reminded that she laughed in the face of God. She is reminded that in that laughter, in her biggest failure, that she disbelieved, yet she is accepted. She is a sinner in need of forgiveness. But as she calls out to the name of her son and she sees her son running toward her with arms open, waiting for her embrace, as she calls his name, she is reminded of God's grace and love and promise that he will make good on his word, that she encountered the Lord in disbelief and she lived because of his grace. Every time that we pray, we are reminded of these same two things. When we call upon the name of Jesus, we are reminded that we have sin and we have failure and we need his work for us. Every time we call out to the name of Jesus, we are proclaiming the Lord saves, for that is what his name means, and that is what we need, salvation that can come only from the Lord. And at the same time, as we call upon the name of our Savior, we are reminded of his grace, that we are saved in spite of our failures, that we can have that confident embrace of our Lord. And so for Sarah and Abraham, faith is finally made sight. All those years of waiting, all of those years of discouragement and trial are over, and the Lord has made good on his word. But notice that Sarah is not the only one in this chapter who is filled with laughter. We read in verse 9 that when Isaac is a few years old and this great feast is held for him, Ishmael, who's probably is around 16 years old at this time, laughs at this 90-something-year-old woman there with her toddler upon the floor. And did you notice that the way that Ishmael is spoken of in this passage, or rather the way in which he is not spoken of, in verse 8, he is called the son of the Egyptian. In verse 10, he is the son of the slave woman. In verse 12, he is the boy. It's the Lord himself who refers to him this way. In verse 13, he is the son of the slave woman again. In verses 14, 15, and 16, he is referred to simply as the child. In verses 17, 18, and 20, he is called the boy. It's almost like the writer goes out of his way to refer to Ishmael without using his name. It would be much easier to simply put Ishmael. So why refer to him in such an impersonal manner? Well, clearly, the Lord, through his chosen servant Moses, is communicating that there are two different lines of people here. In fact, throughout the book of Genesis, there are these two genealogical lines that descend from Adam. There is the line of promise, those who are recipients of the covenant of grace, those whom the Lord preserves, those who trust in God's promises. We could call this line of people the city of God. It's his love alone that is set upon them that makes them members of that city. Then there is another line of people, those who reject the covenant, those who dismiss the promises of God, those who have no regard for God's glory and his grace. Those we could call those that belong to the city of man. And so Ishmael, by remaining nameless, is conveyed as one who has rejected the covenant. And because he has rejected the covenant, he is not the son of promise. And so he remains nameless in case there is any doubt at all to his belonging to the covenant of grace. And we'll see this more in a minute, but for now, we have displayed in these two sons of Abraham members of these two opposing cities, Ishmael, the city of man, Isaac, the city of God. So what is Ishmael's laughter all about? What's his laughter that ends up condemning him and his mother Hagar to the desert? And so obviously this laughter is a big deal. So what's going on? Why is he laughing? And why does Sarah respond the way in which she does? And why is her response commended? Well, to Ishmael, the birth of the baby and this baby's growth and development was not a time to rejoice, but it was a time to mock. It's a laughter of disbelief. It's not a laughter with Sarah in the greatness and the goodness of who God is. But as he mocks, he is not only mocking Sarah, but he's mocking Isaac. And he's not only mocking Isaac, but he is mocking God. He's ridiculing the God who has fulfilled his covenant in this amazing way. You see, to Ishmael, it's all just a big joke. It's ridiculous. It's silly. To Ishmael, God's purposes of redemption and the provision of this son is just ludicrous. And this attitude of ridicule is displayed in his laughter, and it reflects a heart that is filled with pride. The only thing that keeps anyone from being a recipient of God's grace is the pride within his own heart. It's a failure to see our need for God's grace that keeps us from receiving his grace. And of course, as God's people, we may endure the mocking laughter of the world around us because of our faith in Christ. We hold to the claim that the gospel makes that Christ is the only way to God the Father, and that belief of exclusivity is continually ridiculed in the world around us. Our belief in penal substitution, that Christ stood in our place as an offering for sin, is mocked in the world around us. Our belief in the propitiatory work of Christ, that is, that the wrath of God was directed toward us because of our rebellion against him, and it is his justice that demands payment to that offense, and it is Christ himself who stood in our place bearing the wrath of God, that is something that is scorned upon in the world around us. Maybe there is laughter that is directed toward us, and we are called simple-minded. We are called naive. We are called foolish. But there's also mocking laughter at the truth of the gospel. It's a laughter at the Son of Promise. It's a mocking of God himself and his work of redemption. It's a laughter of pride and a laughter of arrogance. You see, for Sarah, it's a laughter of humility and delight and joy. But for Ishmael, it's a laughter of pride and ridicule and hate. These are the only two categories of laughter. Just as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 in the morning, there are simply those two paths that are there before us, the wide and broad path and the narrow path that leads alone to life. And it's a serious matter because the stakes before us are either eternal life or eternal death. Well, so how should have Ishmael, the boy, responded to the promised child? How should we respond to the promised child, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Ishmael should have responded in humility. He should have responded in worshiping the Lord, in faith that God alone can save him from his sins. Ishmael is referred to in chapter 21 as the boy, as the child, and so he should have responded with a childlike faith. A childlike faith that looks in humility and trust and submission. You recall in Mark chapter 10, when the people are bringing the children to Jesus, and the disciples chase them away. Recall how Jesus responds to the disciples, rebuking them for their lack of faith. And he likens saving faith to the faith of a child. And so Jesus is saying a childlike faith means that we understand we are completely undeserving of the acceptance of Christ. A childlike faith is simple in that it looks to Christ alone by faith. But that does not mean, of course, that it is simplistic or naive. Rather, a childlike faith sees its need for grace. Ishmael does not respond in grace because he does not see his need for grace. In our video series that we've been watching Sunday morning on the Paul Tripp series, What Did You Expect? He makes this wonderful point several times throughout that series. He says that no one gives grace better than a person who is deeply persuaded that he needs it himself. And so because Ishmael fails to see his need for God's grace, he responds not in grace, but in condemnation. Instead, to have the attitude of a child means that I need to understand that the kingdom of God is always a gift. It's never something that I can earn. It's never anything that I deserve. It is always a gift. We all need rescue. We are desperately needy. Ishmael fails to understand his need, and therefore he cuts himself off from receiving grace. See, the gospel demands that we lay aside our arrogance, that we lay aside our own delusion of wisdom, that we stop trying to convince ourselves that we are righteous and moral people. Grace is only exciting to those who see themselves as sinners and who delight in the Son of promise. Sarah sees herself as a sinner in need of rescue. Hagar and Ishmael do not. Well, finally, let's consider Sarah's reaction to Hagar and Ishmael as she has them banished to the desert. If you'll recall, back in Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar first discovered that she was pregnant, Sarah became abusive toward her, and Hagar fled out into the desert. And as she went into the desert, the Lord came to her, tenderly ministering to her, and told her to go back and to live under the blessings of that covenant. But at this time, as Hagar is banished along with Ishmael into the desert, the Lord says to Abraham that he must let Ishmael and Hagar go. Now, this certainly seems a little severe, banishing her to the desert. But one of the things you see that has been difficult for Abraham is to believe the Lord without reservation. He has faith and moves into the land of promise, but as famine comes into the land in chapter 12, he moves down into Egypt. He trusts that the Lord will protect him, but then he has no problem telling others that Sarah is his sister because he is afraid that he will be killed. And here again, the Son of Promise is born, but it might be important to hang on to this backup plan of the other son just in case. But again, as we think about the exclusive claims of the Christian faith, it's never the Son of Promise plus something else. It's the Son of Promise alone. You see, and Abraham must commit himself to Isaac by sending Ishmael away. Sarah understands this, which is why she is commended. In her zeal, she is guarding the promises of God. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, gives some insight into exactly what is going on here. In verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Excuse me. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who are the one, than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so here, Paul says that Hagar stands for those who depend upon their own efforts to be accepted by God. In their pride, they see themselves above others. But in reality, they are in bondage to the law. And because they are in bondage to the law, they have no certainty of their standing before the Lord. Just as Hagar lacks stability in the community of Abraham and is driven to the desert, Sarah, on the other hand, stands for those who are living by faith on the basis of the gospel. If we live according to the gospel, then we are not trusting in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of Promise, credited by God to our account. And so Sarah and Isaac have security. They have stability in the covenant. There's no worries that they will be cast out. They enjoy that permanent relationship, which is based upon grace. Ian Duguid puts it like this. He says, Hagar and Ishmael's presence was always insecure. So it is for those who rely on their good works. They can never have assurance of their salvation because they can never be sure that they have done enough to please God. Isaac and Sarah were objects of God's promise and could never be cast away. And so the question for us is, into which of these two groups of people do I fall? Am I a child of the slave woman or a child of the promise? The key is in your attitude toward the fulfilled promise of God in Christ. When you think of Jesus and the glorious nature of what he has done for us, does it stir within your heart joy or indifference? What does Jesus' death on the cross mean for you? Does it fill you with delight as you see God himself there in flesh taking that penalty that you were unable to pay for yourself? Or instead, are you insulted by the idea that your own goodness may not be enough by itself? And so there is either humble inclusion in the covenant of grace or prideful rejection resulting in condemnation. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are humbled at the marvelous nature of the incarnation of that Son of promise who lived, who died, who rose again for us. May we look to him in faith and repentance again and again throughout this journey, this pilgrim journey in our life, when we are tempted to look to the world for fulfillment or for answers, when our hearts are perhaps filled at times with skepticism or questioning of your goodness, your love, your control. May we be driven to the truths of these great and rich historic promises, ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.